Children to go to junior church at this time with those that are teaching them. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Also, just to remind you that tonight we do not have an evening service due to the fact that we had a fellowship meal this morning. So we normally have a service every Sunday night at 6:30, but we will not have one tonight. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Father, thank You so much. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You so much for dying for us. Thank You so much, Lord Jesus, that death couldn't keep its prey. You tore the bars away. Up from the grave, You arose. That's our hope, that's our joy, that's our peace, that's our strength, that's the truth. And every single one of us in this room this morning must confront the truth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I pray, Father, that as we take a look at this, the passion and the murder and the resurrection of Your Son, that You would speak to us like You've never spoken to us before. I pray for those of us who know Jesus that we would love Him more today than we've ever loved Him before. And I pray for those that reject Jesus Christ that they would understand they cannot ignore Him. Either they bow their knee today to a loving Savior or they'll bow their knee then to a righteous judge. Do Your work, we pray, for Your glory's sake. Amen. When you consider the passion of Jesus Christ and His suffering and death, what do you see? What do you think? Is He simply a martyr dying for something that He believed in, like a Socrates or a Savonarola or a Mahatma Gandhi or even a Martin Luther King Jr.? Was Jesus a fool who thought that He was actually the Son of God who died amidst these visions of grandeur? Was He a blasphemer and false Messiah who became a real threat to the well-being of the nation of Israel? Was He a political revolutionary that Rome quickly and wisely snuffed out before His flame started to burn out of control? Did He simply suffer the misfortune of getting the religious leaders upset? Men who out of envy and fear appeal to the political power of Pontius Pilate, who in turn help Him to get rid of Him? Or is Jesus Christ actually the sinless Son of God? The God-man, the one who suffered in our place, the one who took the beating that we deserve, the one who died the death that we should have died, is Jesus Christ, the great King, the sacrifice for sinners. It was early Friday morning. Jesus had been betrayed, abandoned, interrogated, mocked, beaten, spit upon, denied any kind of rest or sleep throughout the entire night. And within a matter of just a few hours, He would be beaten nearly to death by Roman scourging. And then He'd be crucified, where He would die around 3 p.m. that very afternoon. Mark chapter 15 is simultaneously one of the most shameful and one of the most wonderful chapters in the entire Bible. What sinful men did to the Son of God can only make us weep. And what the Son of God did for sinful man can only make us shout for joy because of a Savior who'd be willing to suffer what He did for you and for me. Sunrise arrived at around 6 a.m. and the Sanhedrin needed to move fast if they wanted to get the Jesus case before Pontius Pilate, if they had any hope of seeing Jesus executed that Friday before the Sabbath began on Friday night at sundown. And so the entire body consulted together, and according to Mark 15, verse 1, they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. Pilate was governor of Judea from A.D. 36, or 26 to 36. He was a cruel man who literally hated the Jews. He enjoyed getting them upset. He's also the kind of man who gladly made compromises in order to keep the peace and stay in the good graces of Rome. Only one accusation against Jesus really concerned him. And so Pilate asked Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The answer to that question obviously had political overtones for both Pilate and Rome. Jesus answered, "You've said so." That was neither an affirmation or a denial on Christ's part. And I believe that Jesus' intention was probably something like this. "Yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king you're thinking of. My kingdom isn't of this world." At this point, the chief priests began to accuse Jesus of many things. And to Pilate's amazement, Jesus made no further statements. He remained completely silent. He would not speak a single word. He would not cast his pearls before swine. And in doing so, he fulfilled Isaiah 53 that says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. That is the Savior's silence in the face of his accusers, and sinful men can only watch in amazement. And so do we. No defense, not a single word. The Lord Jesus Christ would make sure that he would go to the cross. Then we come to a section from verses 6 to 14 that are some of the most ironic verses in the entire Bible. Jesus, sinless and innocent, will be beaten and crucified, while Barabbas, sinful and guilty, will be set free because Jesus becomes his substitute. That's the gospel. That's us. We are all Barabbas, set free from eternal condemnation because of the substitutionary death of the sinless Son of God. Mark tells us that at Passover, Pilate was in the habit of releasing a prisoner, a condemned man, to gain the support and goodwill of the people. And he apparently let the people make the choice. Incarcerated was a notorious rebel, a freedom fighter and murderer named Barabbas. He was awaiting a certain execution by crucifixion, and he might have been a national hero to the common people, but to Rome and to Pontius Pilate, he was a revolutionary that they would have gladly put to death. The people approached Pilate in the palace forum, and they began to petition him for his annual Passover amnesty gift. Now, Pilate saw that this was a good way out of a real tough situation. He had already told the Jewish leaders that he found no fault in Jesus. And his very own wife had warned him not to have anything to do with this righteous, holy man. And so Pilate asked the crowd, hopeful for a positive response, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" He knew that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. And if the people went along with Pilate's opinion, he could release an innocent man and he could give it to the Sanhedrin all at the very same time. Well, things didn't go the way that he had hoped. And the crowd, stirred up by the chief priest, demanded that Barabbas be released. Pilate then asked, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And the people said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate could not believe his ears. And so he asked, "Why? What evil has this man done?" But the crowd wouldn't listen to him. And they became even louder and more boisterous in their demand to crucify Jesus. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the people, released for them Barabbas. Jesus was innocent but declared to be guilty. Barabbas was guilty, but he was treated as though he was innocent. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died in his place. And that is the gospel. Jesus died in our place so that you and I, who are the guilty ones, might be treated as though we were innocent. Sinclair Ferguson says it so beautifully when he says this: without knowing it, the religious leaders in Pilate and Barabbas were all a part of a tapestry of grace that God was weaving for sinners. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He was not dying for himself, but he was dying for us. And then he asks a very important question. Have you ever seen what they were all too blind to notice. Well, let's move on with the story. In the gospel records of the suffering of Jesus Christ, it's interesting to notice what is there and what's not there. The emphasis does not fall on the physical sufferings of Christ as great as they were, but the focus is more on the spiritual and psychological agony that Jesus suffered, which are vividly expressed in what's been called his seven sayings from the cross. But so I think we'd all be negligent if we passed over too quickly the scourging and physical abuse that Jesus endured. In verse 15, Mark simply says this, look at it, "And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." That's all he says. The question begs to be asked, what was Roman scourging? What was that? Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, provides a vivid picture of exactly what a man would suffer, and William Lane details for us the horrific beating and punishment that scourging entailed. Listen to what he says. A Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped of his clothes, bound to a pillar or to a post, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground, and he was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the mark in text, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. Josephus records that he himself had some of his opponents in Galilee scourged until their entrails were visible, while the procurator Albinus had the prophet Jesus Barhanan scourged until his bones lay visible. It was a brutal form of punishment. And immediately following this life-threatening beating, there'd be more mocking and ridicule before Jesus would finally be crucified. Staying inside that palace where his scourging had occurred, according to verse 16, they called together the whole battalion of the Roman army. You think of that. That would have numbered around 600 hardened Roman soldiers who would now make sport of the innocent, sinless Son of God. First, they clothed them in a purple cloak, probably a faded military cloak, serving the purpose of a mock robe of royalty. Then they twisted together a mock crown, one made out of thorns, and they pressed it down hard onto the head that just a few hours earlier had sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus Christ was yielding himself to the Father's will. Then they began to mock him again, this time with false and hypocritical salutes, saying, "Hail Jesus, you mighty King of the Jews." Then they hit him again and again and again and again with a stick that they'd given him as a mock scepter. They spit on him and they kept on spitting on him the entire time that they were mocking and ridiculing him. Then they knelt down before him on their knees in mock homage and they paid the bruised and battered body of Jesus Christ a false kind of worship. And finally, when they finished all that they had done to him, they stripped him of that purple robe and they put his own clothes back on him and they let him out in order to crucify him. Completely alone, humiliated, naked, and nearly beaten to death, Jesus Christ would again endure more ridicule and mockery and abuse and violence and shame at the hands of sinful men, the hands of those he came to save. I believe with all my heart that heaven must have looked on in complete disbelief. Angels must have wept. The Father sent his beloved Son to rescue and redeem a rebel race. Look at what they did to our Lord. Look at what we did to our Lord. But let's look and never forget what our Lord did for us. The shepherd was struck so that his sheep might be saved. The king was tortured and eventually killed so that his people might live. We really do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. The story's not yet over. We simply move into the next scene, which is the murder of the great king. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not an accident of human history, but was a divine appointment that was ordained by God and prophesied in Scripture. It was, as Isaiah 53 says, the will of the Lord to crush him. Let me say three things about this. First, the king was crucified to save others, not himself. Guys, listen to me. Crucifixion was the cruelest, most painful, and most humiliating form of capital punishment in the ancient world. A man could suffer on the cross for several days. And Rome had perfected the technique in order to ensure maximum suffering. Unfortunately for us, 2,000 years of church history have sanitized the cross for modern people. We have lost the horror of what was actually involved, and the four Gospels say virtually nothing regarding its specific details. Now, why is that? I think there's several reasons. First, the people in Jesus' day were fully aware of this kind of capital punishment. They'd seen it too many times before, and they knew everything they wanted to know about it. And secondly, it wasn't the suffering that was so important to the gospel writers, but it was the one who was suffering. It was the Son of God who was hanging on that cross, and he was their rightful focus. And I want to say four very quick things under this first point. Number one, Jesus was crucified naked. You see that in verse 24. Normally a man condemned to death by crucifixion would carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. They put it over his shoulders. That crossbeam could weigh as much as 100 pounds. Jesus began his journey to the cross by carrying that beam. But in his weakened condition, he fell, and he needed some help. And so the soldiers enlisted the aid of a man whose name was Simon of Cyrene. And Jesus was taken to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. That would have been outside the city walls, along a public highway. I want you to think of King Avenue here in Newcastle, the main street. And along that street, there'd be crosses, just right along with men crucified on those crosses. And guys, I want you to understand that those crosses weren't high and lifted up off the ground. They were just off the ground that much. So as you were walking by, you could see the crucified person face to face. And if you wanted to, you could spit at him, hit him, do whatever you want. When they took Jesus to the place of the skull, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus said no. He would face the agony that was to come with the full control of his mental faculties. Verse 24 tells us that as they crucified him, they divided up his garments and they began to gamble to see who would go home with those meager prizes. It is quite possible that Jesus died completely naked. Just imagine that. Or he may have been allowed to just keep his loincloth. We can't be that sure. What we do know is that Jesus Christ was thoroughly humiliated, disgraced, open to public shame. And I think that John Calvin captures something of the theological importance of this when he says this: the evangelist portrayed the Son of God as stripped of his clothes that we might know the wealth gained for us by this nakedness, because it'll dress us in God's sight. God willed his Son to be stripped so that we should appear freely with the angels in the garments of his righteousness and in the fullness of all good things. Praise be to his name. Number two, Jesus was crucified with sinners. You see that in verse 25 to 27. We're informed that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. As an act of further mockery, they nailed a charge against him above his head, which read, "The King of the Jews." And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, just as that verse had promised, he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15, verse 27 tells us that with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Now listen, guys, ironically, both James and John had asked to be on Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory, and Jesus informed them that they didn't have a clue what they were asking for, and Jesus was absolutely right. This was the hour in which the Father would glorify his Son, and this is certainly not the glory that these men were looking for. Number three, Jesus was crucified amidst ridicule. You see that in verse 29 to 30. Over and over again, Jesus became the subject of mockery and verbal abuse. Those who walked past him or hung around to watch the show derided him, and they hurled their insults at him, they slandered him, they blasphemed him, and the text emphasizes that they kept on jeering him. This was not only a one-time occurrence. They also wagged and shook their heads at him sarcastically, taunting him for his claim that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Before he took on that project, they said he might first of all consider the immediate problem of saving himself and coming down from the cross. And that temptation to come down from the cross wasn't new. Jesus faced it several times before. It was the very same one that Satan threw in his face during the wilderness temptations. And the very same one that he'd faced just a few hours before in the Garden of Gethsemane to gain the crown without the cross. Guys, listen, right up until the very last minute, Satan did his very best to persuade Jesus to reject the cross. He didn't want him there. He knew it'd be his ruin and our redemption. And number four, Jesus was crucified to save others. You see that in verses 31 and 32. The religious leaders just couldn't resist getting one last dig in at the great king as he hung naked with sinners, ridiculing him from the roadside. He saved others. Let him save himself. But just like all the others, they started to challenge Jesus to come down off that cross. If Jesus would do that, they said, they would believe in him. How ignorant. And how ironic. If Jesus had saved himself, then he couldn't save others. If he was to save others, then Jesus could not save himself. And save himself, Jesus would not do. And then Mark tells us that one of the crucified thieves, who had taken his own shots at Jesus, somewhere along the way, had a change of heart. He saw something in Jesus of Nazareth that he'd never seen in anyone else before. Something that moved him from taunting him to trusting him. And he wouldn't be disappointed, would he? He would be with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise that very day, the moment he breathed his last breath. Guys, we can never forget this. No sinner will ever be disappointed who flees to the cross of the crucified King for his salvation. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Hallelujah to his holy name. It doesn't matter what you've done. You come to Christ, and Christ will receive you. And not only was the King crucified, but he was abandoned. In climactic fashion, Mark selects six specific events that took place as Jesus died on the cross. The darkness that came over the land, his cry of anguish, a final cry in his death, the tearing of the temple curtain, the confession of the Roman centurion, and then the witness of the women. And those who study the Bible have noted that when you compare all four Gospels, Jesus uttered seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's forgiveness. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's salvation. That's assurance. Woman, behold your son. That's relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's abandonment. That's discouragement. I thirst. That's distress. It's hardship. It's finished. It's a cry of triumph. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is reunion and rest. And Mark will only record the words of one of those sayings. It was the abandonment and forsakenness that Jesus experienced when he died. And I want to say four very quick things about this. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ died in darkness. He had been on the cross for 3 hours when suddenly at the sixth hour, which was 12 o'clock noon, darkness engulfed the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock. That was nothing less than a miracle from God, a cosmic sign of his divine and righteous judgment being poured out on sin as Jesus bore our sins in his body on that tree. And I want to say something. The Jews should have remembered the ninth plague in the land of Egypt, which was a 3-day period of darkness, followed by the final plague, which was what? The death of the firstborn son. The darkness of Calvary was an announcement from God that God's firstborn and beloved son was giving up his life. as a ransom for sinners. Number two, Jesus died alone. We see that in verses 34 to 36. The cry of verse 34, in my opinion, is the most heart-wrenching cry of human history. It is a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, and it identifies Jesus as the righteous sufferer of that psalm. When Jesus cried out in Aramaic, his mother tongue, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't a cry of physical pain or psychological confusion or the dread of death, but it was a cry of the Son of God who is now experiencing something that he had never known before. A separation from and complete forsakenness by God. He had never known that before. In fact, no one has ever known that before. There's not a single human being in the history of mankind who's ever been completely forsaken or abandoned by God except for Jesus Christ. And Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. Number three, Jesus died and he opened up the way to God. Atonement was made. You see that in verse 37. The work was completed. Verse 37 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And I'm convinced that this loud cry is the one that's recorded for us in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus said, "It's finished. The work of salvation is done. It's completed. There's nothing else that could ever be added to what Jesus Christ has done." And as tangible evidence for this, Mark notes that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and I don't want you to miss this, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Guys, this was God that did that. The significance of the tearing of that curtain that separated the holy place from the holy, most holy place is highly theological, rich in symbolism. Listen to what Pastor Sam Storm says about it. What was the symbolic significance of this rending of the veil? Surely three things. First, it points to the complete, perfect, and altogether sufficient sacrifice for sins that Jesus has offered in himself on the cross. The sin that had created a barrier both spiritually and naturally between God and man has been atoned for. Second, it also points to the end of the Mosaic covenant and all its laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. The old order has passed away. And third, it points to the fact that God, in all of his glory, is now freely and fully accessible to all men and women who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. For centuries before the coming of Christ, God had confined the revelation of his glory and majesty to the Holy of Holies. Now he bursts forth to dwell no longer behind a veil in a house that's built by wood and stone and precious jewels, but to dwell in the hearts of his people. Praise his name. And it's at this point that we hear from the lips of a Gentile Roman centurion the following confession: "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What I find so amazing, guys, is that it wasn't one of Christ's amazing miracles or one of his tremendous teachings that evoked that confession from that Roman centurion. You know what it was? It was his death upon the cross. Number four, Jesus died with women looking on in love. He died with women looking on in love. While none of the disciples are mentioned by Mark as being anywhere in the vicinity, John says that the Apostle John was near. Mark does note three women who were there: Mary Magdala, for whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, a second Mary, who was the mother of James and Joses, and Salome, who's only mentioned by Mark. She was the mother of James and John, and probably the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. And their presence establishes eyewitnesses to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. But it also tells us that these women were true disciples. They remained faithful to Jesus Christ right to the bitter end. Like the others, they could have watched the brutal events of the cross from a distance. But unlike the others, the devotion wasn't marked by their absence. And third, not only was the king crucified and abandoned, but he was also buried. Jesus was dead. John 19:34 tells us that one of the soldiers pierced his side just to make sure. Normally, a man who died by crucifixion would be left on the cross to rot or to be eaten by predators like dogs or like birds of vulture. What was left of the corpse would then be taken into the garbage heap outside the city known as the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus would be spared this humiliation because, number one, Jewish law demanded even executed criminals receive a proper burial, and that those hanged upon trees needed to be taken down before sunset. And number two, a member of the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, became courageous. And he asked for permission to bury the body of Jesus. His love for Jesus Christ finally moved that man to go public and to make very clear his affection for Christ. And Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died. Often a man would suffer for several days on the cross before dying. And receiving confirmation from the centurion that Jesus was in fact dead, he granted Joseph of Arimathea the corpse. And carefully removing our Lord's mangled body down from that cross, Joseph wrapped the Savior in a linen shroud. And he laid him into a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And then once his body was in that tomb, Joseph rolled a huge stone to cover the entrance. And Mark also informs us that in addition to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses and James saw where Jesus was laid. You see that in verse 47. And therefore the only people at his grave as the sun set on that Black Friday were two Pharisees who up until now had been secret or silent disciples and two women. The apostles were nowhere to be found. Those who had professed loudly and proudly that they would never deny him but die for him were in hiding. In contrast, those who once remained in the shadows and were hardly even noticed by the really important people were the ones who were by his tomb. They didn't care who knew about their loyalty to Jesus Christ. They didn't care who saw how much they really loved him. So I want you to get the picture right now in your mind and in your heart. It's over. It's done. Jesus is dead. He's finished. Or is he? I know it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And in the words of the great African-American preacher, S.M. Lockridge, it is Friday, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday, Jesus is praying, Peter is sleeping, Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate is struggling, the council's conspiring, the crowd is vilifying, they don't even know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday, the disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying, Peter's denying, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the Romans beat my Jesus. They robed him in scarlet, they crowned him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, see Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping out of the ground, his body stumbling, his spirit burdened, but you see, it's only Friday. Sunday is coming. It's Friday, the soldiers nail my Jesus' hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday is coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what's happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday is coming. It's Friday, he's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my king yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death is won, sin is conquered, Satan is laughing. It's Friday, Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard, a rock is rolled into place, but it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is coming. That's the whole point, is it not? It's Sunday, guys. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he is Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Friends, listen to me. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then there is a God. And Jesus is that God. And heaven and hell are real. And Jesus Christ makes all the difference whether you're going to go to the one or to the other. In Mark 16, it's the resurrection of the great king that's being addressed. Mark is going to mention several evidences for the resurrection of Christ. And I want us to quickly examine them and then step back and provide a bird's eye view of this most critical issue of the Christian faith. We're going to look at the possible options. Then we're going to examine the different theories that have been set forth. And then we're going to end with the massive evidence that leads me to proclaim this morning, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's why I'm here. First then, the witness of Mark's gospel. We just saw that two of the women who were at the cross had seen where Jesus was buried. And when the Sabbath day was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James along with Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus as a final act of devotion. And in Mark 16 verse 2 we read these words very early on the first day of the week. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. That would be Sunday morning. Now when they get to the tomb, they're met with a huge surprise. They see that the stone has been rolled away. And then they went into the tomb and they were met with even a greater surprise. They see a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side dressed in the white robe. And the Bible says in verse 5 that they were terrified. I want you to look at what the angel said to them in verse 6. Look at it. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. I love what James Edwards says at this point. Listen to it. The crucified one, says the angel, has been raised. The angel invites the women to see the place where they last saw the body of Jesus. The reference to the place of his burial and to Jesus as the crucified one are of crucial importance. The women are not directed to a mystical or spiritual experience or to a numinous encounter. They are directed specifically to Jesus Christ, who died by a crucifixion that they saw and who was buried in a place that they saw but now has been raised. The verbs in verse 6 refer to both sides of the Easter event. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. The one whom the angel invites him to know is the one they have always known. The announcement of the gospel is literally the gospel, the good news. And the place from which the gospel was first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified Christ. A new order of existence is inaugurated. At this moment and in this place, the women are witnessing the kingdom of God come with power. Guys, listen to me. The evidence is undeniable. The tomb is empty. And now the women have a new assignment. It's time to begin to preach the good news of a risen, living Lord and Savior who has conquered death once and for all. And stunned beyond measure, the women go out and they flee from that place. They're overcome with fear, amazement, wonder. And the Bible says great trembling in 16 verse 8. Look at it. They said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Their reaction is not what you'd expect, is it? I think Sinclair Ferguson hits the nail right on the head when he says this. Should they not have returned home rejoicing in the news they heard? Is there not something unexpected about their response? That in and of itself is a mark of its authenticity. If we were to invent the story, we wouldn't end it this way. But then he says this, it's more. In Mark's gospel, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It's the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm. It's the fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus cast out legion. It's the fear of the disciples as they see Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem to die on the cross. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. And that's how Mark ends the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His sudden ending is exactly what he wanted. It makes it very clear that the disciples of Jesus Christ were stunned by all of this. They did not expect the resurrection. They didn't know how to react. At least at the beginning they didn't. What did they do? They went into hiding, didn't they? How would you have reacted? How would you have responded? When we approach the subject of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are confronted with only three basic options. Number one, his resurrection is false. It's all a big hoax. Jesus did not rise from the dead, and certain people, probably the disciples, fabricated a lie, and they pulled off one of the best hoaxes, if not the greatest hoax of all time. Number two, his resurrection is fiction. It's ancient mythology. The early church made Jesus into somebody he really wasn't by telling stories about him that they embellished more and more over time. Eventually, believers turned him into God incarnate who died upon the cross for our sins and then rose again from the dead. And although none of these things really happened, these stories about Jesus continue to evoke wonder and they inspire us to live better lives even today. And number three, his resurrection is fact. The most supreme event in all of human history, the New Testament accurately records the historical and supernatural resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. His resurrection was bodily and permanent. And so those are the only three viable options, aren't they? False, fiction, or fact. Now, naturalistic theories to explain away the idea that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead by the supernatural of God exist. And those theories always prefer a naturalistic explanation as opposed to supernatural. And I want to give 10 of them very quickly, 10 worth mentioning. First, the swoon theory. This view argues that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but that he merely fainted because of the enormous physical punishment that he endured, which we already spoke about. And later, regaining consciousness in the cold, damp tomb, Jesus unwrapped himself and got out of his grave clothes. He then managed by himself to move this huge stone, and he comes out of the tomb bruised, battered, bleeding, and beaten, and convinces his disciples that he's been raised from the dead. You gonna believe that? That's a swoon theory. Number two, the spirit theory. Jesus wasn't raised bodily, but he was raised in a spirit form, or as a spirit creature. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. That's what they believe. They believe that Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael, and that while he was on the earth, he was only a man. And following his death, Jesus was restored in a spiritual form only. Number three, the hallucination theory. These proponents believe that Jesus pre-programmed his disciples to hallucinate by means of hypnosis. They say that it's possible that Jesus prepared his disciples for his resurrection by using the technique that modern hypnotists call post-hypnotic suggestion. By this means, he could have effectively conditioned them to hallucinate his appearances in response to certain prearranged cues. Number four, the vision theory. The disciples had experiences that they interpreted or understood to be literal appearances of the risen Jesus. They saw visionary appearances of the risen Christ, and he communicated to them a call and a mission. Number five, the legend or myth theory. This is basically the view of the infamous Jesus seminar, and this theory holds that over time the Jesus stories were embellished or exaggerated. And the resurrection is just that kind of story. It's an exaggeration. Number six, the stolen body theory. This is the earliest theory that attempts to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 28, which records that the soldiers who guarded Jesus' tomb were bribed by the Jewish leaders to lie and to say that his disciples came and stole his body while they were sleeping. Number seven, the wrong tomb theory. Belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead rests on a simple mistake. The women and later the disciples went to the wrong tomb by accident. And finding the wrong tomb empty, they mistakenly concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead. Number eight, the lie for profit theory. Jesus' alleged resurrection was perhaps the greatest religious hoax ever attempted and is perpetrated by his disciples. His death by crucifixion was a huge disappointment to them, but his disciples saw a way to turn it around for good and to make lots and lots of money from it. Number 9, the mistaken identity theory. Sometimes associated with the wrong tomb theory, this view says that the women mistook Jesus for somebody else. They probably ran into the gardener or the caretaker instead. And because it was early in the morning and still dark, they couldn't clearly see who it was. They wrongly assumed that he was Jesus. And then finally, number 10, and this one is absolutely ridiculous, the twin theory. In a 1995 debate with Christian apologist William Lane Craig, philosopher Robin Cavett argued that Jesus had an identical twin brother. Separated at birth, they didn't see each other again until the crucifixion. And following Jesus' death, his twin brother conjured up a messianic identity and mission for Jesus. He stole his body and he pretended to be the risen Christ. And all I can say to that is incredible! What an imagination! Guys, those are some of the naturalistic theories that attempt to explain away the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was physically raised from the dead by the supernatural power of God. And I want to share with you this morning as we close some of the evidences for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's going to impact your life. Virtually all scholars acknowledge a number of historical facts surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number 1, Jesus died on a Roman cross by crucifixion. Number 2, he was buried in a tomb not far from the resurrection site. Number 3, his death threw his disciples into a state of despair and despondency, believing that their Lord was now dead. Number 4, his tomb was discovered to be empty shortly after his burial. Number 5, the disciples had real, genuine experiences that convinced them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive. Number 6, these experiences with the risen Christ radically transformed his disciples into bold witnesses of his resurrection from the dead at great personal cost to every one of them, including martyrdom to most of them. Number 6, the experiences with the risen Christ, or the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, has been part of the heart of the gospel from the beginning of Christ's, of the church's existence. Number 8, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, the very city in which Jesus had been crucified and buried. Number 9, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection was foundational in the birth of the Christian church. Number 10, Sunday, and not the Sabbath day, became the day of worship for the church in celebration of the Lord's resurrection on that day. Number 11, James, the half-brother of Jesus and an unbeliever, was converted following an appearance of his resurrected brother. And number 12, Saul, a violent persecutor of the church, himself became a Christian following an appearance of the resurrected Christ. And so therefore, it is very important that any theory or explanation of the empty tomb has to properly account for all of these historical facts. And let me put before you 14 evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Number 1, listen. The failure of any naturalistic theory to explain the event. Naturalistic arguments do not stand up to careful analysis, and virtually every single one of them has been abandoned or substantially revised. Number 2, the birth of the disciples' faith and the radical transformation of their lives. Something happened that caused these followers of Jesus Christ to believe that they had genuine encounters with the risen Lord. And also, these encounters changed them from fearful cowards in hiding to bold preachers in public. On top of that, each one of these disciples, according to tradition, except for the Apostle John, died as a martyr, and they all died alone, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the risen Lord right until their final breath. Now, I'm going to say something. Some people might die for what they believe to be a lie, but no one would ever die for what they know to be a lie. Number three, the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. The Christian church could have been quickly crushed by simply producing the dead body of Jesus Christ. But evidently, nobody was able to do that. The disciples couldn't have preached the resurrection in Jerusalem had the tomb not been empty. Number four, the fact that women saw the empty tomb first. That's important. Because in the Jewish culture of the first century, women were qualified to be witnesses in legal proceedings. Deemed unreliable, they couldn't testify in a court of law. Now, given this fact, it's astonishing that the Bible records that women saw the risen Jesus first. If the early church was trying to persuade people that Jesus had risen from the dead, saying that it was women who'd seen him first, they would have been shooting themselves in the foot. It wasn't a very wise strategy, was it? If the account of the empty tomb is fictional, then it's inconceivable that women would have been the first witnesses to that event. The only reason to record that women saw him first is because women did see him first. Number five, the change in the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday is huge. For centuries, Jewish identity has been connected to the observance of the Sabbath, the day that was honored and kept sacred to the Lord. And yet something extraordinary happened somewhere around AD 30 that caused a large number of Jews in Jerusalem to change their day of worship from the Sabbath day to the Sunday. And that change can only be attributed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number six, the unlikely nature of mass hallucination. Mass hallucination is not just unlikely, guys, it is impossible. Hallucinations are inner subjective experiences of the mind. They occur personally and individually and not as group experiences. Number seven, the post-resurrection appearances. The New Testament records many occasions when Jesus appeared to his followers after his resurrection. We can make several important observations about those appearances. The disciples claimed that Jesus appeared at different times and to different people. Some appearances were to groups while others were to individuals. And the differing but complementary nature of those appearances support their authenticity. Number eight, the 50-day interval between the resurrection and the bold and public proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The disciples of Christ did not proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord for 50 days after that event had taken place. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I think the biblical witness is very clear and compelling. They waited until Jesus had ascended and the promise of the Holy Spirit had come to empower them to be his witnesses. Listen, guys, Jesus had to leave before these men would act on their own, and the Holy Spirit had to come to give them the power to be his witnesses. Number nine, the inability of the Jewish leaders and the Romans to disprove the message of the empty tomb. It is an undeniable fact of history that those men who opposed Jesus and crucified him could not disprove his resurrection, even though they had such a vested interest in that case. All they had to do was produce the body of Christ. They would have put an end to the Christian church. The answer is simple, isn't it? Just show us the body. Number 10, the unexpected nature of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples did not anticipate that Jesus would rise again from the dead, even though Jesus had predicted that miracle on several different occasions. When Jesus was crucified, their hopes were dashed. A dying and rising Messiah was not what they had expected. The fact that they were fearful and despondent and despair is especially fatal to any kind of hallucination theory. All the evidence strongly affirms the disciples did not anticipate that Christ would rise again. Number 11, the conversion of two skeptics, James and Paul. John 7 verse 5 makes it very clear that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah prior to the crucifixion. And yet something happened that radically transformed him from a doubter to a believer and from a skeptic to a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And listen, from somebody who thought that his brother was crazy to somebody who'd be willing to suffer martyrdom for the sake of the gospel as he did. And the very same is true for the Apostle Paul. He violently persecuted the church. And yet something happened in that man's life that changed him from being a persecutor of Christ to a missionary and evangelist for Christ. And his very own testimony, which is recorded so many times in the Bible, is that he had seen the risen Christ. Guys, Saul of Tarsus was not open to the gospel. It took the resurrection to convince him that Jesus was Lord. Number 12, the moral character of the eyewitnesses. The New Testament provides the greatest teachings found in any literature on love, faith, truth, honesty, hope, thankfulness, kindness, and the list goes on and on and on. And those teachings come from the pens of men like Matthew, John, Paul, James, and Peter, all who claimed to be eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. To affirm their teachings, but to reject their testimony of the resurrection as a lie or a mistake is illogical. Doesn't make any sense. If we're going to accept their teachings, then we've got to trust their testimony. Number 13, the accepted character and claims of Jesus himself. Guys, listen to me. On numerous occasions, Jesus spoke about his crucifixion and his resurrection. He claimed to be God incarnate, and he told his disciples that he would be crucified, that he would die, and he would rise again. To claim Jesus Christ as a great religious figure or as a great moral teacher while believing that his predictions of his resurrection are wrong or a lie would make Jesus a liar or a lunatic. The resurrection is essential to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything hinges on it. And finally, number 14, reliable eyewitness documents recording the events. The New Testament is the most well-authenticated document of antiquity, a fact that no textual critic of any theological persuasion would deny. More than 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament exist. These are of an earlier date and of a more reliable nature than any other work of antiquity. Eyewitnesses, followers of Christ, wrote many of them, and the books themselves have the ring of history. No religion on this planet has in its sacred writings what Christians have in the New Testament. Those arguments, guys, form an objective, historically verifiable evidence that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, why is this so important? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead so theologically significant for the Christian faith? Why? Why is it important for you this morning? Well, there are all kinds of different reasons, and I'm going to conclude with just a few of them. First, it verifies the truthfulness of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. God manifest in human flesh. Second, it's the hope of our own final resurrection as believers. The Bible says, listen to me guys, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Why? Because Christ is risen and we too will rise again. Number 3, it indicates God's approval of Jesus of Nazareth, who he is and what he came to do, which includes the gift of salvation that's given to everyone who repents of their sins and who places their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. Number 4, it is at the very core of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. Both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are the definition of the gospel. The Bible says this, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And it's by this gospel that you and I are saved. And number 5, it tells us that the God who raised Jesus from the dead does exist. He exists. It's like I said before, listen, if the resurrection is true, if it's true that there is a God, and Jesus Christ is that God, and heaven and hell are real, And Jesus makes all the difference this morning whether you're going to go to the one or to the other. Guys, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. You can reject Him, but you certainly cannot ignore Him. And what this great King did in His life, in His death, and His resurrection from the dead demands a response. What will you do with Him who's called the King of the Jews? It's a question that you cannot avoid. You cannot avoid it. It's a question that you must answer today. What will you do with Him who is called the King of the Jews? Condemn Him or crown Him? Loathe Him or love Him? Spurn Him or seek Him? Taunt Him or trust Him? Deny Him or desire Him? What will you do with the one who is called the King of the Jews? You may not understand this morning how important this question is to your life. But one day you will. One day a trumpet will sound. The skies are going to be ripped open. And this very same Jesus I have preached this morning will come in the glory of His Father with all the angels to judge the living and the dead. He's the only hope for our salvation. We are not saved by works of righteousness, but by the King who was hung on a cross and rose again on the third day. And He's here this morning to receive anyone who will come to Him by faith. I'm going to ask you before you leave this place this morning, if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus of Nazareth, if you've never admitted to God that you're a sinner in need of His saving grace, that today would be the day where you say, Jesus, save me. Like that thief on the cross who saw something in Jesus as He was dying on that cross. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. He didn't have any chance to come down off that cross and live a good life. His life was over. He'd been a violent man his entire life, a criminal, thinking only about himself, a man who sins so often before God. And he simply looks at Christ and says, Jesus, remember me. What does Jesus say to him? This day, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because Jesus, at that very moment, was paying for that man's sins. Praise God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And as believers, we have such a glorious hope. Guys, the only reason that I'm a pastor, the only reason that I'm a Christian, the only reason I turned my back on a 17-year career as a police officer is because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. The only reason I seek to live a godly life is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The only reason why I preach the gospel is because Jesus is risen from the dead. If that doesn't spur you on, nothing else will. He is risen from the dead, and you must deal with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much for the blessed truth that Christ is not in a tomb, but He's risen from the dead. I pray, dear Lord God, that You would encourage us as Your people to rejoice in our resurrected Savior. And I pray for any man or woman or young person in this room this morning who is running away from You, spurning You, taunting You, blaspheming You in word and in deed, that today would be the day where they stop their running and stop their fighting and bow their knee to Christ and say, Jesus, save even me. Oh Lord, only You can do this. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. As we sing our last song, I pray, precious Holy Spirit of God, that you would move in this place. I pray that you would change us. I pray, Lord, that we would bow our knee to you. I pray that we would love you, trust you, rejoice in you, and follow you all the days of our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.